Thank you, Brother Peter. Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. One of the apparent rules of speakers is they're never supposed to apologize, especially in the beginning, for material or for the presentation that they're about to give. So I'm not going to apologize, but I will say that I'm a little disappointed in I had a lofty goal tonight to try and lay out clearly for us. I was telling the Brother Greg, it's sort of like laying a nice straight line and pulling what we've learned together so far and applying it in the Lord Jesus Christ's life, that he was the Passover lamb, he died on Passover, that he was buried on unleavened bread, and that he rose on first fruits. So that was my objective. I wanted to sort of lay it out nice and clearly for everyone tonight. And then we started doing readings, and we start finding little passages that don't follow my straight line. So we'll see how convincing I am as we build our message tonight, and maybe some of you can help me a little bit later on. But if we can just cast our minds to Leviticus 23 for a moment, because this is where we had the first indication here of an elaboration upon these what we call feasts in the King James. And so we spent a little bit of time, as you know, one of our classes, we spent a fair amount of time talking about how God has been in control of the dates and times right from the beginning of time, and that he has set out an order of events such that he knew from the beginning that his son was going to die as a Passover lamb, and he knew the day that he was going to die, and he knew the time that he was going to die. And by way of refresher, there's a couple of words that I wanted to reinforce for us, and one of those words is the word that I use in the title of my talks, and that's the word feasts. Now, I know no one in my family will have that word because they use the New American Standard and it doesn't use the word feasts. But what does that word feasts mean? It's a better rendering of the word feast because it's not about eating. Anyone remember what that word is? We'll get into that one. Feast is actually an appointed time. So God is providing these as an appointed time, almost like when we look at the rendering of it, that it's actually like there's an appointment in your calendar at a point in the future. But each year, the nation of Israel was to go through at the appointed time or the feast and to do these things. So that word feast is as to an upcoming appointment. Then the word holy convocation, as Brother John said, is another word that the word convocation, I don't think we use that very often unless people are graduating. But that word convocation is another important word I think that's instructive for us. And that word is like a rehearsal. So at some appointed times, the nation and the priests were to go through as if they were rehearsing a series of activities for a symbolic purpose. And so they continued to do this year after year until the day that the real event will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the words feast being an appointment, an appointed time, and convocation being a rehearsal. So those are some words that I'll probably be reinforcing again if I have the opportunity to do another class. Because I think those are some very important contextual words. So you'll remember probably the last class we did, we spent a fair amount of time on the Jewish calendar, understanding the lunar calendar, days and nights, and how many days in the Jewish year in the calendar, talking about Sabbath. So we kind of went through a whole series of questions on that. So tonight I wanted to sort of try and summarize it all, as I said, pull it all together, and see how much we can overlay what we know about those appointed times and what they were enacting, and see how we can see them being fulfilled in Christ, because that's the title that I had put forward. So, so in Leviticus 23, we'll just recall a number of things. We'll start in verse 5, which reminds us that in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present the offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So the three pieces that I read there in verse 5 talks about the Passover. Verse 6 speaks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Six and on. And then as we move into verse 10 and 11, we read of the Feast of First Fruits. And those are the three that I wanted to try to summarize this evening. So before we do, let's just refresh ourselves again on some of the intents behind some of these things. The Passover. So the Passover, we know, was a symbol to the Israelite as a day of redemption, a day of God redeeming His people from Egypt, and we know of Egypt as being that symbol of sin. And we know that the law required the lamb to be a male without blemish, to be cooked, but to not have the bones broken. We get that in Exodus 12 and verse 46. And the blood was to cover the house of the inhabitants. And these are the symbols that the Israelites would have before them year after year on the 14th of Nisan. Now, those who did not have this blood, we know that the firstborn of that family died. The blood of the lamb, without blemish, then, provided that salvation to those who believed. Now, Passover is also called the Feast of Freedom, since it celebrates the exodus of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt, and memorializes the night when the faithful were protected by the blood of the lamb. A clear picture, again, of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now that name Pesach, or Pesach, translated Passover, it derives from the Hebrew word meaning passed over, and we know that it's referring to the sparing of the households of the faithful by that angel of death who passed over on account of the sacrificial blood of the lamb. Now the first day of unleavened bread, we just read here in Leviticus, was the day after Passover, the 15th day of the same month, it says. Now, this is considered the second spring festival. When the Israelites fled Egypt, they took the dough that they had before it had time to leaven. When they baked it the next day, it was unleavened. Now, remember, on this day, the firstborn of Egypt would be being buried. They'd be putting into the grave, as it were, putting sin into the grave. Now, for the Israelite, unleavened bread is a symbol of freedom from this sin. The unleavened bread was a reminder to the Israelite of both slavery and redemption from it. And this period of unleavened bread, it tells us, lasted for a whole week. During this week, nothing with leaven was to be eaten. They know leaven to be a clear symbol of all that was unclean and evil. And that's why they carefully removed it from their households before the Passover was to begin. So abstaining from leavened bread for 7 days was symbolic of the need for the people, after having been redeemed by the Passover lamb, to now separate themselves from sin and to make every effort to become a holy people to God. And then we keep in mind that it tells us here that the first day of unleavened bread and the seventh day of unleavened bread were what they call high Sabbaths. They were additional Sabbaths to the seventh day Sabbath. So, as we talked about last class, there was more than what we would say 52 or 54 Sabbaths, 7 day Sabbaths in a Jewish calendar, because a number of them were assigned to be Sabbaths through different appointments by God, and the unleavened bread was one where they had two of these high Sabbaths, the beginning and the end. Now, the most difficult one for me so far has been the day of first fruits. Now, I guess the first question is, how many first fruits are there? Does that sound like an odd question? How many first fruits? How many first fruits does Leviticus speak of? It speaks of two first fruits. The one we read of in verse 10, it tells us, speak to the sons of Israel, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, reap its harvest, you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. But then if we look now down at verse 16, it says, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So we can think for a little bit about what the difference of these first fruits are. And the first of these first fruits are called the early first fruits. And it tells us that they occur the day following the Sabbath of after Passover. So I think the language is often the day after the morrow. After the Sabbath. So, and then 50 days later, the latter first fruits occur. And we refer to that as the Feast of Weeks. So these 50 days in between the early and latter first fruits, is an expression that the Israelites will call the counting of the Omer. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So, but there's a key point I want us just to consider as we start to overlay some of these divine appointments, these divine dates and symbolic events with that of our Lord Jesus Christ. We note that what was it that was waved at this early first fruit? Well, it was an omer, and an omer tells us later on it's 1/10 of an ephah. It's kind of like when you have a hard word to define and then they give you another hard word to explain what it means. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah, which I don't think necessarily helps us, but it's also about 2.2 liters. But what was it that was waved? This was a spring festival, right? So my understanding is it was an early grain. It was a barley. It was like a barley that was waved. But the important thing to note here, I think, is that this was a waving of the produce in its natural state. It was taking it from the field and waving it in its natural state. And you'll see and we read from it already, in Leviticus 23 and 15 and 16, it talks about the Omer counting forward. So God commanded his people to count forward from the day after the Sabbath until 50 days, and then that second offering of first fruits we just read of. Now, we talked last class how Jewish tradition has it that at the first time they did this in the wilderness when they left Egypt, that this counting of the Omer, they were told to count forward. A promise was to come in this, was what the first fruit meant. And so they counted forward each day. They count up. They don't count down. And so they counted. But when they got to 50, the Jewish tradition, and I think we can get pretty close to around that time, resulted in the receiving of by Moses of the law in the first instance. We talked about that a little bit last class. But what was it then that was waived in the latter first fruits? Something, it was different than the first, than the early first fruits. Tells us what was waived was 2 loaves of bread, but interestingly, the 2 loaves of bread are clearly stated as with leaven. So they had this. So what we have here is a wave offering in a prepared state now. First of all, it was in its natural state, and now we have an offering in a prepared state. You had to grind the produce in order to prepare this particular wave offering. And we're not actually going to touch much on this particular one this evening, just to point that out for us, I think. But I think the first fruit is one of those events that I think has really remained undefined for the Israelite throughout their journeys. I can't seem to find sort of something that defined for them what specifically they were doing it for, other than acknowledging to God that he brought the increase of their crops in the first instance, and that he continues to provide for them, as it seemed to be. But beyond that, I can't seem to find where the Israelite may have understood the messianic context of that particular feast or appointed day. So as I said earlier, I wanted to try tonight then to try to demonstrate again that Jesus died on the Passover. He was buried on that first day of unleavened bread, and that he was raised on first fruits. And with that in mind, we can see where the journey becomes difficult when we open to our reading in Matthew chapter 26. So I want to just, we have a little bit of information here for us in particular. And in Matthew 26, for example, it tells us in verse 2 that you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. And the Son of Man, this is the Lord Jesus Christ telling them, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Okay, so there's one piece of information. But then we get to verse 17, and what's wrong with our rendering of verse 17 based on what we know now? Verse 17 in Matthew 26 should now jump out at us on the page, that there's something sort of confusing there for us. Sorry? Well, they're asking, what are they asking to Jesus that they want to prepare? And yet it's telling them that it's the first day of unleavened bread. So when does unleavened bread happen, as we just looked at in Leviticus 23? The day after Passover. So it's sort of a little bit of a dilemma on the one hand, because the rendering of it tells us that they're in the first day of unleavened bread. So maybe I thought we could try and just tackle a few potential things here. So first of all, I want to suggest that the term Passover and the term unleavened bread are used or can be used synonymously in the New Testament. And I guess because they're all linked, they're all one kind of 8-day period, they use them interchangeably. So that's just one piece. So don't just listen to what Brother Mike says, because you won't. Luke chapter 22, for example. Let's have a look at that. Luke 22 is good because it's got a couple of pieces here. Luke Luke 22, verse 1 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching." So that is one example where they're suggesting that they're the same thing. And then verse 7, similarly, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." So again, we have another example where the specific timing of these things seem like they're a little bit out of sync. Okay, so that's the first, I guess, piece that we can maybe just take away, that oftentimes, and obviously not always, but oftentimes we have to be careful when it says that it was the feast or the feast of unleavened bread, or sometimes the Passover, because it may have been all lumped together in the one and the same thing. So I think that's one factor. The other piece that I think we want to bear in mind in this, as we go forward, as I try to build my case, is that again, we talked about earlier that the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, on the 15th of Nisan, was a Sabbath day. So it was a Sabbath day when they were specifically celebrating that first day of unleavened bread, and as was the seventh day. So regardless again of what day it falls on in the week, if the first day of unleavened bread was a Sabbath. So there's a couple of things, but I want to come back, I guess, to verse 17, because it doesn't necessarily help us just to know that those phrases might be used synonymously. Because I think the rendering of that verse 17 there isn't very good. Because I think if we look into it, a better rendering of verse 17 there, and it's sort of consistent with the fact that we're told earlier that it's 2 days after, in 2 days the Passover is coming, that the disciples were really asking Jesus what we need to do to prepare for the first day of unleavened bread. So really the better rendering of now on the first day was in order to prepare for the first day. Okay? So I think that's one of the explanations for what looks like an interesting sort of mix of feasts there. Okay, so then it comes the next area of challenge, and that is, what feast was Jesus sharing with his disciples that we call the Last Supper? Because if he was celebrating the Passover feast, then my premise that he died with the Passover lambs when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed becomes negated. And not that I'm trying to stick specifically to my premise, but if he was having a Passover supper, the Passover supper always of necessity happened after the Passover lamb was killed, because they had to eat the Passover lamb for their supper. So then it's, what was specifically the meal that he shared? Now, again, I think I think sometimes as we go forward, that's, I think we'll try and work through that as I go forward here, but I just wanted to lay that question out right at the beginning. Now it's difficult, I think, to conclude in some of these verses in Matthew 26, for example, exactly in terms of the rendering about what happened. But I think the important piece that they focus on, it's interesting that he says, "You know that after 2 days." So this is Jesus saying, "You know that after 2 days, Passover is coming." And so is there some significance in him pointing out that, like, he didn't say, "You know that tomorrow." He said, "You know that after 2 days." So I think there might be some significance there that we can consider, because he stressed for us after 2 days. Now, And I, one of the things I try to avoid as much as I can, but sometimes it's just so interesting I can't avoid it, but is to look at some of the traditions that the Jews had at this particular point in time. And as I understand it, in these days, the Jews that had come from Galilee had a different tradition than those who came from Judea. So the sages who were in Judah said that people could do work on the eve of the Passover and until noon. And so they allowed them to do that up to the 14th of Nisan. But in Galilee, they were not allowed to work at all on 14th Nisan. So that meant that on the evening after sundown on the 13th, the school of the Shammai forbade work, but the school of the Hillel allowed it till sunrise. So there's a little bit of a period here where among the Galileans, amongst who Jesus and his apostles would have been potentially adhering to those traditions, that they wouldn't be doing any work at all on the 14th. So there's emphasis in saying, wait a minute, that's a Sabbath for us, so we have to get ready for that earlier. So I think we can say potentially that Jesus, you know, would have likely been following those traditions, because in part of his time. So he would have been having, what they also did was they began their meal on the 13th of Nisan. So now this was tradition, it wasn't the Passover proper meal, but this was a meal in advance of that because of the pending Sabbath. So, regardless of all that, whatever the case, I have a digression that I think is interesting, but I think we can pursue this as well. And I think we can see clearly in all of the Gospels that whatever this meal was, whenever it occurred, there was clearly cups of wine involved. And we gather from some of the renderings that there was multiple cups of wine. And so during a Passover Seder, they had four cups of wine drunk throughout that. And whether that was done through the Galilean or the Judean Jews, they had similar, it has similar approach. Now, I just want to reflect back, keeping our hands in, no, I don't need to worry about Matthew there. Back in Exodus chapter 6, because this is where the Jews apparently took their tradition from in terms of these cups. Exodus chapter 6. Sorry, I'm a bit slow flipping these up here tonight. Exodus 6. So what we have here in Exodus 6 is, and in fact, it was interesting, we did these readings yesterday. The Lord speaking to Moses, verse 1, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." And then he goes on in verse 3, "And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." And so he goes on. But then we get into verse 6, where he says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, I am Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." So the Israelites in the time of Jesus and prior, obviously, they took four cups because of the what they saw as four covenants, four promises here that God made to them, where he says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you out." And they would refer to that as the cup of sanctification. And then it goes on to say, "I will deliver you from their bondage." And so where they all will deliver you is the cup of deliverance. That's the second cup that they would have as part of this meal. And then he says, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm. And so I will redeem you was the cup of redemption, the third cup. And lastly, in verse 7, then I will take you for my people and I will be your God. I will take you for my people is the cup of restoration, the fourth cup that they shared at this meal. So I think that was interesting because I want to go back then to Matthew. Just understanding that that is part of the tradition of that meal, and knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ had multiple times where he had wine through that meal. I think that what we have is a case where we have an example, and I can't quite, make it specifically ordered, I think that Jesus potentially took of those first two cups, but the third cup, the cup of redemption, that third cup, when he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, seems pretty equivalent to the what was embodied in the Jewish tradition of that third cup, that cup of redemption. And then we know, don't we, that he says, how I have desired to eat his Passover with you before his supper, and I will no more drink of this cup. I will not have the fourth cup. So I will no more drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. So that fourth cup is not drunken by our Lord Jesus in right acknowledgement that aspect, that last aspect of the fourth cup, that I will take you as my people and I will set you apart in the kingdom of God, in a sense, that is when we have the fourth cup. So I think there's some things there I probably have to kind of get a little clearer, but I think there we can get a sense of some of the context of what we hear in the language of our Lord Jesus. Now, if you flip over to the to Luke and chapter 22, this is an example again where we know in Luke it seems to flip the order around. It starts with bread. It starts with wine, and then bread, and then back to cups. So here's that an example where we have the multiple cups. And so that first cup up in verse 17. And again, I think we were here earlier because this is where we had the language about in verse 1, the Feast of Unleavened Bread called the Passover. And in this here we have in verse 17, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it amongst yourselves. So as if this was going to be the cup of deliverance, as he who was going to be the deliverer, asked that they share it amongst themselves. And so then having delivered them, they had the unleavened bread, and then we get into verse 20, where it says, and the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, and said, this cup was poured out for you as a new covenant in my blood. So we at least get a sense that there was multiple cups being shared, and we can link that in a little bit to the traditional cedar, it was called, meal. And the order of the cups and so on. But anyways, that's just something for us to consider. I think what I want to do is to just pull it together a little bit and we go to John's account, John chapter 18, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, being the synoptic gospels, sort of seem to draw from that same material in the way they order it. And so John really is the only account where we have, we have a lot more text, I guess, about these last days of our Lord's life. But it also seems to us, it seems clearer, and maybe I'm saying clear because it's more obviously supportive of that position of Christ died as our Passover lamb. But so just give a little bit of background here. In chapter 18, again, I've been underlining a number of dates as we go through here, but it's interesting when we look at the timing of when the judgment of our Lord came about, and they declared him guilty, and then they brought him to Caiaphas, it tells us, in verse 28. It says they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So what we see in John's account here is that our Lord Jesus Christ would have already had his Last Supper. But those in Judea here, they didn't want to take Jesus into see Caiaphas in the praetorium, because they would have become unclean, and therefore they wouldn't be able to partake in the Passover. So I think there's one reference for us again to try to come up with the appropriate timing. Now, then we go over to verse 19, and we have obviously the so-called trial that he has before Pilate. And we then get to verse 14. It says, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour." And so here we have the day of preparation for the Passover, and then it goes on a little bit more here, and we get to it's about the sixth hour, it tells us, preparation for the Passover, and then we get our Lord being crucified. So whilst he got his judgment was to be crucified. They let him off to be crucified. Those who didn't want to be defiled so they could partake in the Passover went to do the Passover celebration, or their Passover ceremony, whilst the Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified. And we get here then, once Jesus was determined as dead. It tells us in verse 31. Let's just read verse 27. He said to his disciples, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It tells us that then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. So again, the day of preparation is preparing for the high day Sabbath, is preparing for the unleavened bread. They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that might be taken away. So we note there that it's for some reason Scripture decides to tell us and distinguish between Sabbaths. So this was telling us this wasn't a seventh day Sabbath, this was a high day Sabbath. And then the account goes on, and I think we go through here where we get to verse 40 or verse 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came. They brought a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. And then it says in verse 42, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So again, they weren't allowed to do any work and to be transporting a dead body. So they had to get him down from the cross because, well, after all, these were Pharisees, and they had to get him down off the cross and put him into his grave before that Sabbath day, the high day. Then we get to chapter 20 again, and one more date says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone had already been taken away. So on the first day of the week, Mary had come, and the Lord Jesus Christ had been risen. So I'm not sure if we've been able to lay all of it out yet, but I think John is clear for us in explaining that our Lord was crucified in about the same time as the Passover lambs were being offered by the nations on the 14th of Nisan. His body was buried shortly after the beginning of unleavened bread, or just actually prior to unleavened bread starting. And then he was raised on the 17th, the day where the first fruits offering was being waved before God. Our Lord Jesus was being raised. So that would mean that our Lord eats a meal with his disciples on the 13th of Nisan. That would be it's prior to Passover. That would be the Last Supper. And the Galilean Jews did that. So that would be on a Wednesday, for example. Our Lord is then crucified on the 14th of Nisan, the same time frame as the Passover lambs, which would be a Thursday. Then shortly before the beginning of unleavened bread, shortly before the 15th, he'd be buried, and then that would become the first day of unleavened bread, being the 15th, or Friday. So then we have the Saturday, and I view Saturday as the seventh day, the Jewish seventh day. So that would be for them, it would be one of their 7 day Sabbaths. It would be they would have to treat it as a 7 day Sabbath. That would be the third day of unleavened bread. So sorry, the Friday would be the second day, the 15th. Saturday, the 16th would be a Sabbath, and it was the third day of unleavened bread. And then the Sunday, that's where I was getting, even the accountant in me was struggling with the days and nights and when a Jewish day starts. It's because a Jewish day starts at after 6 p.m. And so it's challenging to sort of map it all out. But I was trying to just lay it out, and I ran out of time to put together an overhead, so I do apologize for that. So Sunday, the day after the morrow, again, and that's my language that I'm using to remind us of the first fruits, because the first fruits, we recall, was the day after the morrow, was that the day after the first 7 day Sabbath within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Does that make sense? It was the day after the first 7th day Sabbath within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it could alternate depending on the time of the year. I mean, each year it would be on a different day, much like we have, like next year, you know, February 2nd will be on a different day. So this was the day after the morrow, the first fruits, our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's why we have on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. So, and we have, because we also know that it says that he was 3 days and three nights. He said, like Jonah, I'll be 3 days and three nights. So that was about as far as I was able to get in trying to give you all a straight line to proving my thesis there, that I think Scripture, I think in many ways, we know that these things were fulfilled in our Lord. They were there to show us that God has all of these things in His plan and His purpose. And I thought we could just consider then some lessons that we might take away for us. Because otherwise, you know, it might be, well, it was sort of interesting to me as I started down the journey, but I may have lost some of you this evening. Unleavened bread. So our Lord Jesus, the bread without leaven, in John 6 in John chapter 6 and verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." The Apostle Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So, brothers and sisters, this unleavened bread aspect reminds us of the importance of putting off our sin nature, that putting to death the leaven in our lives. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22 says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, which in fact it's actually the New Testament which really solidifies for us the intent of that first fruits initially. And it highlights how the fact our Lord Jesus was the representative of that first fruits. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." And Romans 8 and 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So, brothers and sisters, if not for anything else, we've learned tonight, I think we've realized that our Lord and our Savior did these things for us. And God, He who created all things, had it planned from the beginning, and He set it out in order to be enacted year after year for thousands of years, until he would come, whose right it is. And the people missed the signs. They missed the significance. So let us pay attention to these signs and be ready and waiting for his return.